And grab your Bibles and open them to Job 25. If you've got one of our Welcome Desk Bibles, that's found on page 746. Job chapter 25. Short chapter, and boy, is it packed. If you're part of our Wednesday primer emails you saw, I think, said something to the effect of it sings of the heights of God's holiness and yet understanding the depths of our depravity. So we're going to explore that this morning. I think we're going to see in Job chapter 25 something that I run into regularly. I think probably more because I'm a man, but I think we all run into this at times, and that is the idea of having half the story, having half of the facts, making a decision, getting set in my heart on something, and moving a direction, yet I don't know all the details. I think it's really obvious in the way that the North American church does missions. If you're familiar, we have a team of four from our church who are leaving on Friday to travel to South Africa to partner with a local church plant there in Mpimbo, South Africa. And part of the training that we've been doing as a team in preparation for this is the idea of not going with a paternalistic attitude. What a paternalistic attitude means is we've got everything figured out, and we're bringing it to you so you can then have everything figured out. Because at the end of the day, while we might have some ideas on how to do effective ministry, while we might have a good grasp on God and theology and practice, there is an entire culture that we don't understand, and things can't translate one-to-one from culture to culture. So, our tendency as North American church, when we go to foreign countries, is to take things in, we've got half the story, and we come in and we intend to execute things in a certain way. And what that can do is it can break relationships. It can make complicated situations worse, even with great intentions, making situations worse when we only have part of the story, when we only have some of the details. That's what I think we'll find in chapter 25 here in Job this morning, and it's something that I want to evaluate on how we can open ourselves up to see the full picture, to have all the information, and see what we can do to help ourselves grow in our relationship with Christ, and I think we'll flow into our relationship with others. So would you pray with me, and we'll dive into these six verses. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for yet another privilege to gather as your people under the banner of the name of Jesus Christ, as your church redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We gather with the desire to worship you, to glorify you, but also, Lord, we come together because we want to be encouraged by one another. We want to look to our left and to our right and know that we're not the only ones striving in faith. We're not the only ones struggling in sin. We're not the only ones not understanding the full picture, not seeing things clearly. So, Lord, I pray today that in a way that only you can, you would encourage us. Using one another, using the people to our left and to our right, encourage us in our faith. Be glorified in the way we study and worship and sing and converse. And God, I pray, just as the reports we've been getting back from Warrensburg, that those kinds of stories would happen in DeSoto. That those types of transformation, those types of spiritual awakening and spiritual stirring, God, would happen in our hearts, even this morning, we ask it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Short chapter, but I think we're going to see two things that are vital if we want to, and I think we probably all do. I think all of us here want to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see two things in chapter 25 that are essential to a growing relationship with Jesus. And the first is we have to have a growing awareness of God's holiness. We should be growing in our awareness of how holy God is. Not to say that we should be, that God is growing in his holiness, but we should be growing in our awareness of his holiness. This is at least from this short chapter seems to be something that Bildad has figured out. He understands God's holiness. He is at a point in his relationship with God that he understands how holy and unapproachable God is. We can read in verse 2 that he declares to Job that dominion and awe belong to God. In Bildad's estimation, Job has gotten a little bit too lippy toward God, and he didn't like it. He's seeing the way that Job talks to God, talks about God, talks about how God works, and it's bothering him because he sees God as wholly unapproachable. He sees him above all else. And so he says, I don't like the way you're talking about him. I don't think you see him as holy as I do. And so let me be clear here. Awe and dominion belong to God. The word that's translated as dominion here in the NIV speaks to God as a ruler, having a kingdom. And it's implicit in this wording here that God's kingdom, his dominion, is over all of the earth. He is sovereign and ruler over the whole earth. This is most staggering for us to think about as humans when we think of like weather, right? We had a little weather pattern move through the city last night. And it was great. God is in control of it. What did it do to our temperatures? Those of you that were outside last night when the front moved through, it cooled things, right? It was uncomfortable, yet the front moves through and we become more comfortable. And we're readily willing to acknowledge God's sovereignty over things such as the weather. Natural disasters, right? Even in contracts you sign, they have contingencies for, what is it called? Force majeure? Acts of God, right? Even in contractual agreements, we recognize that God is in control of the weather, but so often we're unwilling to acknowledge his sovereignty in our lives. He's over control of the big stuff. The stuff I can't control, God's got that. But the things I can control, I got that. That's how Bildad sees Job. He says, you don't understand. God's in control of everything. Not just the weather. He's in control of your life as well. And to Bildad, worshiping God rightly and acknowledging his rule necessarily means we should surrender our desires and our opinions and willingly exchange them for God. Our desires, our opinions should regularly be surrendered for God's opinions and God's desires. This is a growing awareness of God's holiness. The more I give up what I want for what God wants, the more I am acknowledging that God is truly holy. He's truly in control of my life. I am not. Just this week, I finished a book entitled Call Sign Chaos by a man named Jim Mattis. You might be familiar with who Jim Mattis is. He's a retired 4-star general from the United States Marine Corps, who, while I was in the Marine Corps, served as commander of the 1st Marine Division. He would go on and he would be the head of NATO, would ultimately command CENTCOM, and eventually, after his retirement, become the Secretary of Defense for President Trump. General Mattis wrote this book before he became Secretary of Defense for President Trump, and really the aim of the book was leadership lessons that he learned from all ranks that he carried, and at each division of leadership, the lessons that he learned, right, from line-level leadership all the way to executive leadership. Here are the things I faced, and here are the lessons I learned in leadership. And there was one particular part of the book that stood out to me most, I think, and it was a portion of the book from the time frame when he was CENTCOM commander. And what Central Command is, regardless of what branch you're in, he was a Marine general, but no matter what branch you're in, if you were anywhere in theater from, like, on the Southwest, it was Egypt through what we would call the Middle East into Western Asia to the kind of northeast end in Kazakhstan. So anywhere in between, if you were a part of the U.S. forces, you were under his command. And he said the lesson that he learned was, while he was in theater and he was the combat commander, he was responsible to make decisions, what he ultimately had to recognize is that he wasn't in charge. While he had command over these troops, ultimately, decisions came from Washington. And at the time, it was President Barack Obama who he served as CENTCOM commander for. And he would make advice, he would give advice and give suggestions to Washington, but ultimately the decisions about the move forward strategy would come from Washington. He said, I made several decisions or gave several pieces of advice that were not followed up on, and in his estimation, transformed the way the battle theater was advancing, and he thinks extended the life of the war in the Middle East much longer than it needed to be. But he explains, the part that stood out to me most was when he explained how quickly he was able to move from, I disagree with the decision you're making, into now I will execute the order that you've given me, is because he realized that he's not the president. He wasn't elected by the U.S. people. He was appointed as a military commander who was ultimately an advisor to the president and one who executes orders. And I think the perspective that General Mattis had with his relationship compared to the president is a perspective that we would be well served in our relationship with Jesus. We're not God. And regardless of what we like to think, we're not even his advisor. We're just to execute orders that he gives. We're not here to give advice. We're not a field commander who's responsible of large amounts of troops who then give advice back to God for God to mull over it and make a decision, then send it back down to us and have us execute. We are simply to execute the orders that God gives for our lives. And what a blessed task to have, to not have the weight of those decisions, but rather to worry about understanding God's holiness and following his direction. Bildad goes on to say that God establishes order in the heights of heaven. This is literally translates what he says here is God creates peace on high. Amen to that. And a hearty amen. God creates peace on high. And the implication that Bildad is trying to make is here on earth, what do we create? Disorder. Brokenness. God is altogether above us. When we follow his orders, peace is ushered in on earth through our lives. But when we rebel against him, we create brokenness. Bildad goes on in verse 3 and he says, who can count, or literally, who can report on the number of his army? Nobody. It's immeasurable. It's implied here. Nobody can do it. This is Bildad further expanding on the idea of God's kingdom, the vastness of God's kingdom that he's already presented in verse 2. And he's clarifying the supremacy of his power as well, right? He has this vast army that can't be counted, and he's in charge. Not General Mattis, God. Second half of verse 3 at first glance seems a bit out of place, right? He's talking about an army, and then he talks about on whom does his light not shine? He transitions quickly from fighting men to lights. Bildad is relating here God's vast army to the moon and the stars. You see, the composition of this chapter is that verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 are surrounding verse 4 because verse 4 is the emphasis. Verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 are begging for an answer to the question that is asked in verse 4. And we'll get to verse 4. We'll get to the question in a minute. But the reality is, Bildad is connecting here verses 3 and 5. So if we were to skip over verse 4 and read verse 5, he continues on. He says, the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure. What Bildad's doing is connecting the moon and the star, the starry host, with the heavenly host. The starry host, what we see is magnificent and glorious, is just an extension of what God commands. They're a representation of the innumerable number of stars that we see is a direct representation of the innumerable amount of God's army that he commands. And it's hard for us to understand what he means here because we have electricity. So to us, the moon is not bright. But if you've ever been on a camping trip away from cities, away from electricity, away from lights, the stars and the moon are more than enough to illuminate for you to navigate, to see where you're going. They are very bright. Magnificent, even. And what Bildad's saying is, look around and see how magnificent this is, and it's all subject to God. God is altogether above us. He's so much greater than we are. He's so much more holy. And so if we want to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, I think we can learn here from Bildad in Job 25 that it's necessary that we have a growing awareness of God's holiness. I have this chart that I really, really, really like. I want to share it with you. So this normally would have a line, and it's our life, and the vertices here where the two lines start to move away from each other, that's the point in which we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We come to a point where we recognize that God is holy, and I'm sinful, and I need Jesus because I can't do anything to fix my situation. And from there, our life continues a linear fashion from left to right, but ultimately our awareness of God's holiness grows. I want us to be clear here that the top line is not that God becomes more holy or that we become more sinful, but we become more aware of God's holiness. The more we grow, we see that His ways are not our ways. He is so much higher than us. But not only that, we become more aware. You see, on the bottom, we become more aware of our own sinfulness. And what happens to the cross, guys? What happens to the cross? It gets bigger. So what I want to talk about for the second half of our time together is my sinfulness. We have to have a growing awareness of our own sinfulness. In order to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, we grow in awareness of God's holiness, and we grow in awareness of our own sinfulness. And as we grow in these two areas, the work that Christ did on the cross, we just saw it in the image, it gets bigger. Not that Christ's sacrifice it wasn't that big to start with. We're growing in our awareness of what Christ has done for us. We become more and more aware of just how big of a deal it was that Jesus died for us. We become more and more aware. And subsequently, the cross is the only thing that can bridge the gap between a sinful man and a holy God. If you're not aware, that's why our church's name is Bridge Church. Because the cross is the only thing that bridges the gap between a sinful man and a holy God. I said that verse 4 is the emphasis of this chapter, and so we're going to look at it. Literally, everything else in this chapter surrounds this question. And the question is, how can a mortal be righteous before God? You might be familiar with this question. We've heard it asked before here in the book of Job. And if you have ears to hear it, you're going to hear this question for the rest of your life. You're going to hear it in many different ways. You're going to hear it from your family. You're going to hear it from your friends, from your neighbors, from your coworkers, from your classmates, from your acquaintances. You're going to hear this question until the day you die. How in the world can I stand before God? It's worded in many different ways. And it's asked in several different fashions. But the entirety of the human race is trying to answer this question, even if they don't realize it. How can God be so holy and allow me, who is so sinful, to be in heaven? How can this happen? We so often want, it's such a big question, we want to reject the premise. We don't even want to consider the implications. So some people just choose to ignore it. But this question is asked by virtually every human since the beginning of time. The word that the NIV translates here as righteous, how can a mortal man be righteous before God, is really only used about 40 times in the Old Testament, and nearly half of them here in the book of Job. And it carries this idea of courtroom acquittal. It's heavily wrapped up in a courtroom scene, and which is no surprise to us because we've seen Job request on multiple occasions, I want to have my day in court before God. I want to be vindicated. I want to be freed. I want to be acquitted in God's court. So the question is, we might question this in our language, how can I stand in God's court and claim innocence? That's what Bildad's asking. How can you, Job, as good as you think you are, how can you stand in God's court and claim that you're innocent? Lucky for us, the prophet Isaiah answers that very question in Isaiah 53:11. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah uses the exact same word that is used so rarely in the Old Testament. It's the word tzedak. And in Isaiah 53:11, he says this, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to use the word that Job, that Bildad is asking Job, how can a righteous, how can a mortal be tzedak before God? Isaiah 53:11 says this, after he has suffered, speaking of Jesus, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my tzedak servant, Jesus, righteous servant, will tzedak many. He will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. How does a mortal become righteous before God? Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. That's it. Because the righteous servant will suffer and bear our iniquities, and he will tzedak us. He will justify us. Of course, we on the other side of Jesus, we understand Isaiah 53 to be explaining the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the one who was promised and prophesied to come from Genesis chapter 3 and is spoken of as coming again in the book of Revelation. This is Jesus. He's the one who could represent all mankind. He was all man, so he was able to fulfill God's desires for mankind. Because he was all man. But because he was all God, he was able to withstand God's wrath that was due all mankind. So in his sacrifice, his replacement for us, he took the weight of our sin. He bore our iniquities on the cross. He bore our iniquities and he offers us victory through faith in him. How can one born of a woman be righteous? Through repentance and faith in the one born of a woman, Jesus Christ. That's how. We talked about verse 5 a few minutes ago and the connection between the heavenly host and the starry host. And here Bildad is going on and he's saying the moon and the stars aren't pure. They're not bright. Again, we get unique wording here. The wording that's used for pure and bright here for the moon and the stars are words that are used for cleanliness. They're very rare in the Old Testament, and they speak of washings. As a matter of fact, Job used this word back in chapter 9, verse 30, when he talked about even if he washed himself with soap and cleansing lye, he would not be clean. Bildad is saying that the moon and the stars, as magnificent as they are, they pale in comparison. And what's frustrating here, to read Bildad's perspective, it's frustrating, is he sees in verse 6, that mankind, because of that, must be worm. Like, really? That's your conclusion? The word that's used here for worm, it's used 39 times in the Old Testament. Only 7 times it's used to refer to a worm. The other 32 times that it's used in the Old Testament, it's used to refer to the color crimson or scarlet. Bildad looks at mankind, and he only sees red. He only sees our sin. But we know that Jesus died to make us as white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. One of my best friends from the Marine Corps named Tom only sees red when he sees mankind as well. He grew up in the Catholic Church, so he has a healthy understanding of God's holiness, right? If we were to picture that graph, he sees God's holiness, right? He understands it. He knows that God's high above us. He understands that. But when he looks at his own sinfulness, he makes much of his sinfulness. He doesn't understand how a God, as holy as God is, could ever acquit him because of his sinfulness. He is Bildad. He doesn't see any possible scenario where the things he did in the military could ever be atoned for by anyone, even understanding what Jesus has done for him. Because his emphasis is too much on his sin and disconnected from God's holiness. There's nothing bridging the gap for Tom. This attitude is pervasive among veterans of the military. So much so that 2 weeks ago today, a friend of mine named Terry took his own life Because the chasm, the non-understanding, the lack of understanding that Jesus Christ wants to bear your iniquity. He already bore your iniquity. But yet Tom, and it seems Bildad, and possibly Terry, they want to carry the burden of their own sin. When Jesus stands by saying, just give it to me. Just give it to me. I'll take it. When we make too much of our sin, we are discounting Christ's sacrifice. Tom makes too much of sin, Bildad, and they despair. Some don't make enough of their sin, right? They want to compare to others like, I'm not as bad as that person. So making too much of your sin is a problem, but also not making enough of your sin is a problem as well, right? When we look left and right, we're like, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I guess I'm good. I have another little chart I want to show you here. We looked at our growing awareness of God's holiness, and we looked at a growing awareness of our sinfulness, but what we tend to do is we want to fill in the gaps, don't we? We like to fill the gaps in by pretending sometimes that we're not as bad as we really are, right? We're not honest about our own sinfulness. We may be growing in our awareness, but we're going to try to ignore it as best we can, so we pretend like we're not as bad as we are. Or possibly we want to act like we're better than we are and we don't need God to fill in the gaps on the holiness side. We act like we don't sin. We act like we're not a problem. And so we try to perform to gain God's favor. And all the while, what's it doing? What's it doing visibly? Like, this is a staggering thing to look at, isn't it? What's it doing to the cross? It's shrinking the cross. We're stealing glory from Jesus Christ when we act like we're better than we are, or when we act like we're too bad, we shrink the cross. When we're not honest about how holy God is and how sinful we are. But here's the thing. All of this begs the question of verse 4. How can a mortal man be righteous before God? It's through repentance and faith of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because what seems strange is what I read out of Bildad and his estimation of mankind is nothing like what God says. Even just a cursory look in the Bible, I'm telling you, I didn't spend any time at all finding these verses, guys. Just a very few minutes finding verses. This is what God says about mankind. If we were to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, he says, God created man in what? His image. Do you think God's a worm? Then stop thinking so bad about yourself. Stop looking at yourself so badly. Stop being like Bildad. Stop being like Tom and saying, I'm just so bad. I'm just a worm. You're not a worm. You were created in the image of God, the living God who created all things and loves you. God created man in his image. If you think little of yourself, you think little of God. John 3:16. We know this one. For God so loved the what? World. We talked earlier about how we love to recognize God's sovereignty over the physical realm, right? Weather and things like that. That's not what John was talking about. For God so loved you. You and you and you and you and you and you and you. God loved you. That's why he sent Jesus. So that anyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You're not a worm. You're not. That's not what God says about you. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. You can look this up later. This is a less popular one. This says that God is patient, and he doesn't desire any to perish. We question sometimes, like, why has God not come back yet? Why has Jesus not returned? Because he wants you to come to faith in Christ. He wants more to trust in him. It really sounds like what God is trying to say is that despite your crimson, despite your worm stain, that's why the word crimson and worm are connected, is because they used to use the stain from worms to stain fabric to the color crimson. Despite the stain you have on you from sin, he loves you and he made a huge sacrifice for you. He died so that through repentance and faith, you can live with him forever. Regardless of your stain, it can be washed clean. And it also sounds like God wants you to know that sin's still a big deal. We don't make too much of it that it can't be paid for, but we don't make so little of it that it doesn't need paid for. Sin is a big deal. That's actually why Jesus went to the cross. Not because we were so good, but because we were so bad. And it also sounds like God is saying, I'm being patient. I'm waiting. When will you surrender? It's my prayer that whatever God is saying to you this morning, that you'll hear him and respond in faith. Let's pray together.